I invite you to turn in the Bible to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This morning we will conclude the letters to the seven churches dealing with the church in Laodicea. So we will read chapter 3 at verse 14. Listen to God's word. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray for God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God. We thank you for its power, its authority, for its clarity, for its truthfulness. Father, we do pray that you would meet us. We know that we are needy. We know that we are broken. We know that in this hour, the devil with his demons will tempt us to think about tomorrow, think about the cares and concerns of life, will try to distract us. We pray that this morning we will not be distracted, that we will be able to be able to sit still, to be able to listen carefully, to be able to meditate deeply on your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us clearly through the proclamation of your word. May you give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And well, this morning we conclude the letters to the seven churches with the church in Laodicea. And one of the things that all these letters to the seven churches talk about, and really the substance of all of them, is the matter of witness. That a church is called to be a light to the nations, that we are called to be a witness. And so faithfulness is not simply just obedience, but obedience is unto witness. Christ, for example, will say in the Sermon on the Mount that by our good works, people will see and glorify God. And he tells us to let our light shine, that we are the salt of the earth. And so the churches in Asia Minor are basically commended or criticized according to their faithfulness and their witness. And so this morning, we consider the last church, Laodicea. And of all the seven churches, Laodicea is the worst. Sardis is very close. Sardis is a dead church. Laodicea is a lukewarm church. But at least in Sardis, Christ says in verse 4 of chapter 3 that there are still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And so there is still a flicker of light in Sardis, but Laodicea is a lukewarm church, and Christ does not have anything good to say of it. There is no commendation either in this church or in Sardis. Imagine for a moment, and this is not something that is unusual, we hear stories like this, but imagine for a moment that you have a cancer in your body that is quickly and painlessly spreading, and you are unaware of it. There are no visible symptoms, and it is just killing you from the inside out. Finally, you find out, but when you find out, it's really too late. That is often the case with people who have pancreatic cancer. By the time they find out, they have about 2 weeks to live. This is basically what is going on in Laodicea. They think everything's great. They think they're fine. They think they're healthy. They're wealthy. They're healthy. They're prosperous. Everything looks great. And they think that is a sign of God's favor. They think that's a sign that they're doing things right, that everything is okay. When in fact, there's a spiritual cancer at work within them, and they are about to be destroyed by Christ. And one of the things we're going to think about this morning is that spiritual cancer that is silent is really a result of self-delusion. Self-delusion is a dangerous thing. It sometimes happens in war. You think that the front line is secure. You think that the enemy is weak, and you don't counter this tactic coming from the left or the right. Self-delusion is often the precondition for destruction. And like a person who thinks they're the specimen of perfect health, but whose body is filled with cancer. Like a church who thinks all is well when there's a spiritual cancer within them. Self-delusion is the precondition to destruction. And so we want to come before the Word of God humbly this morning and say, "Speak, Lord. Speak to us. Tell us what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, that we might know your Word, that we might not be self-deluded, that we might indeed walk with Christ." So a theme this morning, again, these are lengthy themes, but this summarizes the passage. "To the church in Laodicea, because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Be zealous and repent. Buy true spiritual wealth from me, welcome me, and let us feast and reign together." It's a very unique passage. In some sense, it's the most difficult of the seven letters, and yet, in another sense, grace perhaps receives the most prominent note in this letter, that Christ comes to them and really says to them, "You know, I'm about to destroy you, but I am so gracious. Please come back to me." That's really the theme of this sermon. Let me begin, as always, with the context. The church in Laodicea is situated in the Lycus Valley. If you remember our sermon series through Colossians, there are three churches in close proximity: Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Colossae is situated on the Lycus River, 10 miles to the east of Laodicea. Hierapolis is 6 miles to the north, and there are churches in all three of these cities: Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Laodicea is the most prosperous and the most wealthy of all the cities we have seen thus far, even greater in wealth than something like Ephesus, that great port city, or Pergamum, the capital city of Asia Minor. There is a very successful banking industry in Laodicea, and there is a very prosperous and successful textile industry. Laodicea is known for the production of a very rare, costly, highly sought after, soft black wool. A wool that had been created through very selective breeding of sheep to produce this incredibly soft and rich wool. It is also known for its medical schools. It was a place of science and education, and particularly the creation or the invention of an eye salve that was used to heal problems with the eyes. And so you'll see some of these parallels in the sermon this morning. The city was so wealthy that in AD 62, when an earthquake completely destroyed Laodicea, Rome stepped forward, just like our government has FEMA. Rome stepped forward and said, "Here's the money to rebuild." And they said, "No, keep your money, we don't need it." And they rebuilt the city through their own resources. That's how wealthy this city is. They are financially self-sufficient. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes, "Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us." That's Tacitus. They had one major weakness in Laodicea, and that was a supply of adequate water. A supply of fresh, drinkable water. And there's going to be a play on that in this letter this morning. The church in Laodicea was probably founded on Paul's third missionary journey. Paul mentions it in Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 4, where he tells the how he strove with great labor for the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And in fact, in chapter 4 of Colossians, Paul says to the Laodiceans, well, he says to the Colossians, he says, I want you to exchange letters. You read the letter that I sent to the Laodiceans, and I want you to read their letter. Now, this is only conjecture, but one has to wonder why we don't have the letter to the Laodiceans in the Bible, and if it's not because they were a lukewarm church and just didn't care for that letter, didn't preserve it, didn't copy it, and now it's been lost to the church today. That would be a conjecture, but we do not have the letter to the Laodiceans. Let's jump in. That's basically the context of the church, a very wealthy city, very prosperous city, self-sufficient. And Christ here writes, again, to the representative angel of the church in Laodicea, right? The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now we see this is still under context. We've seen that each self-description of the Son of Man pertains to a particular problem in those churches. And so Christ here refers to himself as the Amen. The Old Testament equivalent of that word is faithful, true. And so you see that the words of the Amen is further clarified and described in the rest of the description. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, which of course stems from chapter 1 at verse 4 or 5, where Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. So Jesus is tying into chapter 1 that description of himself as a faithful witness, but he's actually going further back to Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 65, and you might just put your bulletin there because we're going to come back to it. But if you look at Isaiah 65 at verse 16, this is what we read in English. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. Now that's a translation, but the Hebrew word truth is the word amen. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of amen. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of amen. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. So God is saying, I am the God of amen. We conclude our prayers with amen, and the catechism gives a good definition. What does amen mean? It means it shall truly and surely be. When we say amen, we're saying, Lord, it shall truly and surely be. And God says, I am the amen. When I speak, it shall truly and surely be. Because amen means truth. It means faithfulness. It means that which is valid, that which is binding. And so Christ here is speaking back to the church in Laodicea that his word is a faithful word and that what he says is true, it is binding, it is real, it will happen. He will do what he has said he will do. But particularly the weight here, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, lies on that word witness. That Christ is saying, I am the one who witnesses. I am the one who speaks truth. And so throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus frequently began his sayings with these words, Amen, Amen. Now that's in the Greek, but we don't read the Greek. So we've translated it, truly, truly, I say to you. But Jesus said, Amen, Amen, because he is the Amen. He is the one who speaks with authority, whose word is inviolable. Paul says that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. So Christ speaks a truthful, reliable, authoritative word of witness. He is the amen, the true and faithful witness. So the question is for us, what specifically is that witness that Christ gives? And it is the witness of his ministry, his life, death, and resurrection as a divine work of sovereign grace, which inaugurates the kingdom of God, redemption, and the new creation. Jesus Christ, throughout his earthly ministry, if you listen to what he says things like, I did not come to bear witness about myself, but of him who sent me. He came to bear witness to the truth of the gospel of grace, that in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God was breaking into this world of darkness, that in Jesus Christ, redemption was being freely offered to a world of sinners, that in Jesus Christ, a new creation was beginning. Turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, where we see this witness. Isaiah 43 at verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that's Christ, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And Israel was called to be God's witness in this world, and Israel failed to be a witness. They failed to be a light to the nations. So God brings one witness. The Israel of God in one person is Christ. We say that Christ is the Israel of God in a single individual. He is the witness. Verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator. Now remember from Revelation, he goes on to say the beginning of God's creation. Witness, Creator. Go down to verse 19. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Go to 44 verse 8. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So if you turn back now to Revelation, you remember what we just read in Isaiah. God says, I've made Israel my witness. Israel has failed to be my witness. I've sent my servant to be my witness. The witness that I, the Creator God, will make a new thing on the earth. Rivers in the desert, oasis in the desert. I will bring redemption to the world. I will bring a new creation. And so what we have here, back in Revelation chapter 3, you got to stay with me. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He is witnessing about the beginning of God's creation. Now, this is not the beginning of God's original creation, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. This is the beginning of God's new creation, inaugurated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the Amen, the one who faithfully witnesses that in him is a new creation begun. In him, the kingdom of God is broken into this world. In him is redemption given as a gift to unworthy sinners. So now turn back to Isaiah 65, where I told you to put your bulletin. Isaiah 65, again, look at verse 16. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of Amen, the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, the God of Amen. Because the former troubles are forgotten, sins are forgotten, griefs are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. You see, you got to read those verses together. That John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is just sitting on Isaiah 65. He's just camping on it. And this is the source of the self-description of Christ in verse 14 in this letter to the Laodiceans. That Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the Amen, who tells us that in him is the kingdom of God achieved, realized, and consummated. And in him is resurrection life. And that resurrection life is contained in that word, the beginning. He is the resurrection. If you go back to chapter 1, you see that word, a parallel to that word. Chapter 1, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Resurrection. Firstborn and beginning in chapter 3:14 are parallel words with the same content. Firstborn from the dead, beginning of God's new creation. In Jesus Christ is a resurrection power breaking into this world with new life. Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Likely John read Paul's letter to the Colossians. Likely Paul here, or John here, is basically alluding to Colossians chapter 1. Turn there. I'm going to make you turn to a lot of scriptures this morning. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 15, the great Christological hymn. And you see in verse 15 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, God's original creation. But then in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the firstborn of the new creation. He is the beginning of the new order. Paul takes both together, and likely John in this letter to Laodicea is listening to Paul, and he's telling them, remember what Paul wrote. Remember what Isaiah wrote. Here's the faithful witness who by his testimony brings in a new world order, an order defined by grace, ruled by love, saturated with light, a world of peace and harmony between God and men, where there is the forgiveness of sins. How does this relate to the problem in Laodicea, the lukewarm church? They have compromised their witness. They have practiced syncretism, combining paganism and Christianity. And Jesus Christ here is telling them to repent, to be zealous and true witnesses, faithful witnesses like himself. And they might be these faithful witnesses when they are renewed in Christ, when they become new creatures in Christ by the power that comes from his crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus is saying to them, you are lukewarm. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. But in me is a new power. In me is resurrection life to defeat darkness. In me is the new creation. Come to me and live. And then you will shine your light. Then you will be faithful witnesses. Then I will not spew you out of my mouth. So let's jump into that. Let's look at the criticism. He says, I know your works. I've seen it. I've watched it. I've been there. He is present with the lampstand. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Let's stop right there for a moment. So this criticism is a playoff of, or an allegory, if you will, the situation in Laodicea. The perennial problem in Laodicea was a lack of a good water source. Hierapolis, 6 miles to the north, was famous for its hot springs, which had medicinal qualities to them, healing qualities to the hot springs in Hierapolis. Colossae, situated on the Lycus River and at the foot of Mount Cadmus, was famous for its cold, refreshing, life-invigorating water. So you have the healing, hot, healing waters of Hierapolis. You have the cold, refreshing waters of Colossae. And you have the lukewarm, tepid waters of Laodicea. And the waters of Laodicea were not good water. It was not, even if it was lukewarm. Who likes to drink lukewarm water? But it was water that made you vomit. The technical word is it was emetic. Water that, particularly because they put about a 6 mile canal from Hierapolis to take some of that hot water, hence it being lukewarm. But there was a lot of minerals in that water, and minerals that might be have a healing effect in a bath, but you're not going to drink it. And those minerals would produce vomiting. And so Christ here is saying, you do not give the community of Laodicea cold, refreshing water for thirsty, dry souls. You do not give hot, warm water for those who are burdened and those who are struggling. You know, on a cold day, you want a nice hot cup of coffee or a hot cup of cocoa. When you've been working outside under the sun all afternoon, you want a nice, refreshing, cold glass of water. Both hot and cold are desirable. And he says to Laodicea, you're neither. There's no refreshment from you. There's no healing from you. Their witness was totally ineffective. Their witness was lukewarm, like the waters they drank. And as the nauseating waters made one want to throw up, so Christ said, I feel like throwing you up. It's really quite graphic. He says, I want to spit you out of the mouth. That's that spitting. Christ says, you make me want to vomit you out of my mouth. Sometimes it disturbs us how graphic Christ can be. But he says, I feel like vomiting you out of my mouth. Because of a spiritual malaise, the culture had conformed them to its mold. He says here, for you say, I am rich, and they were rich. I have prospered, and they did prosper. I need nothing, and they were self-sufficient. They were wealthy, they were healthy, they had all that money could buy, and more besides, they were living comfortable lives. Sometimes the most dangerous thing to Christian faith is having a comfortable life where you can have whatever you want. Whatever you want. This rich prosperity, self-sufficiency, was probably in no part due to the compromising of their faith to the patron deities of the guilds. We've seen this is a prevalent problem in all the churches, perhaps with the exception of Smyrna, the really good church. But a compromising of their faith to the patron deities of the guilds, and also participating in the imperial cult. Because there was only one way to get wealthy, and that was to play along, to partake of the sacrifices and the rituals and the idolatry and the immorality, and to do what you needed to do so that your business stays afloat, so that you can make money. It's interesting that we're not going to go back to Isaiah, but the Isaiah passages we referenced about being a witness and about God saying, the Savior, my Messiah is my witness. If you read the broader context, it's all in the context of idolatry, right? Israel is going off to Babylon because they had bowed down to Baal and Ashtoreth, to the gods of the pagans around them. And so it's the same scenario here. There's nothing new under the sun. That the church in Laodicea had succumbed to the idolatries of their culture. They believed, unfortunately, that their riches were evidence of God's favor upon them. Okay, wasn't that the problem with Job's friends? Job, you've lost your riches because God's unhappy with you. And I think sometimes we tend to think that way. We tend to think that riches and wealth and prosperity are automatically and necessarily a sign of God's favor. But that's not true. If that were true, then God would have more favor upon the unbelieving wicked than upon the righteous. Because it's a stereotype, but it's a generalization that the wicked are more wealthy than the righteous. If you look at the whole world, that's a general. Even in America, generally speaking, the wicked are more wealthy than the righteous. We think of the parable Jesus told of the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler who thought, it's well with my soul. I'm healthy and wealthy. I'm going to build bigger barns. And God said, you're a fool, because tonight you're going to die. Well, let me just say it clearly. Wealth is a gift from God. Wealth is a gift God gives. Wealth and riches and prosperity are not inherently good or bad. God determines who gets wealth and how much wealth they get. Wealth is not inherently good or evil. It is not necessarily a sign of God's favor or his disfavor. But hear me now. In the Bible and in Christian experience, wealth is frequently the occasion for spiritual declension. Wealth is frequently the occasion for spiritual demise. We've seen that even, I've seen it in the history of the Dutch. When they came across after World War II in Canada, first generation, they had to, you know, my grandparents lived in a granary. And they worked, you know, 70-odd hours a week. And the next generation benefited from that. But as the generations became more wealthy, their spirituality became more worldly. That's generally the way it works. And so if you are healthy and wealthy as we are in America, we really have to watch over our souls with great care. The church in Laodicea was healthy, it was wealthy, and it thought everything was good, everything was okay. And yet they were blind to the spiritual malaise. They were blind to the cancer that was eating out their soul. They had muzzled their voice. They had buried their witness. They had shuttered their light. They had compromised their faith. They had syncretized their faith with the idolatries of the world. And Christ says here, you say that you are, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Notice how he plays off of the culture and the wealth, the banking industry, the wealth there. They thought they were wealthy because they were wealthy. And he says, no, really, you are poor. They had the eye solved. All their eyes were healed. They could see clearly, all 20/20 vision in Laodicea. And he says, no, really, you're blind. And they were clothed in the rich, velvety wool that was so sought after in Laodicea. And yet he says, no, you really are naked. The irony of it. They didn't see their sin. They thought they could discern spiritual matters, but in fact they were spiritually blind. This was the criticism of Christ toward the Pharisees. He said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. The Pharisees said, we know the word, we search the scriptures, we see. And Jesus said, no, you don't, you're blind. And the blind man said, I can't see. And Christ says, now you see. The nakedness of the people of Laodicea is a symbol of their shame, humiliation, and of the coming judgment. They believed that they were secure in their spiritual attainment. They thought they were safe in their spiritual knowledge and accomplishments. As a city had once in AD 60 declined assistance from Rome because they were self-sufficient, so the church in Laodicea thought herself self-sufficient. We have our theology. We know our faith. We know what we are to believe. We assent to it. We go about our business. We work hard. We provide. We're okay. We're healthy, wealthy, we're prosperous. We're fine. We know what we believe. We believe it with all our hearts. But there was no power. Christianity is about power. There was no power. There was no substance. There was no soul in their religion. It was just form. It was shape without substance. This is the tragedy of self-delusion, thinking you are fine when you are in grave danger. Chiefly, we might summarize the sins of Laodicea as the sins of spiritual compromise, complacency, and barrenness. And so, brothers and sisters, as we would listen to the Word of God this morning, let us look at our own hearts individually and look at our church as a whole, and let us ask ourselves, are we compromising our witness? Are we complacent in our witness? Are we barren in our fruits? You know, I think sometimes we think that it's sufficient to just show up on Sunday, go to church, and the rest of the week we're indistinguishable from our other coworkers, our neighbors. See, this is not saying that we go door-to-door evangelism. This is not saying you have to start a Bible study in your neighborhood. But what it is saying is that we need to be righteous. We need to be holy. We need to be identifiable by our conduct and our conversation and our habits. Or have we succumbed to the gospel of tolerance and goodwill in our community, of spiritual compromise, complacency, and barrenness. These sins result in the loss of all true self-knowledge. Okay? Complacency, compromise, and barrenness lead to a result in self-knowledge. The delusion. They didn't know what their problems were because they were complacent, compromising, and barren. Brothers and sisters, a lukewarm faith is soul-numbing. There's no spiritual fervor. There's no zeal for the things of God. There's no witness, no works, no light. And all the churches in Asia Minor were judged on the basis of their witness. And so the Laodiceans are about to be destroyed by Christ. But he has a correction for them. It's not too late. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Here is the correction. The very areas in which they thought they were okay, self-sufficient, the riches, the prosperity, the clothing, the eye salve. He says, that's what you need to get from me. He says, buy from me gold refined by fire. Gold refined by fire is an image of a purified life, a life free from sin. Sadly, we hear stories, right, of Christians who are indistinguishable from the world. Their conversation, their habits, the way they live their lives, the way they treat their wives, the way they treat their children, and they're indistinguishable. And they laugh at the same, you know, jokes and whatever it might be. Christ is saying here, I want you to buy from me. Come to me for refinement and be holy. He says, so that you may be rich. Rich in Christ, rich in His righteousness. White garments in the book of Revelation are always symbolic of righteous living. The book of Revelation concludes with the bride of Christ dressing herself in white linen. And it's interesting because it says, and the white linen is the righteous works of the saints. So Christ says, come to me, believe in me, receive from me forgiveness, and holiness, and godliness, and a righteous life, so that you are not compromised in your faith, so that you are strong and satisfied in me, so that you do not succumb to the pressures of the culture which want you to conform. He says, come to me, conform to me, to my righteousness, to my holiness. He says, receive, come to me also, he says, and anoint your eyes with salve, so that you may see. Spiritual discernment comes from Christ. I think far too often Christians get their spiritual discernment from the media, from the news items, from dumb books, self-help books, and they come with the dumbest philosophies and humanism. You think, what in the world are you thinking? Immerse yourself in the Word of God. What does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? Christ says, come to the Word. They must renew their commitment to Christ to become an effective witness. Christ says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. This is a free offer of the gospel. Come, believe. Come, receive righteousness from me and be righteous. Let's conclude with his encouragement. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Well, this is really shocking, I think. If you've been tracking with me, you're seeing that this church in Laodicea is under his thumb. He is about to vomit them out of his mouth. And now he says he loves them. And we're thinking, what? How does he love them and yet is about to vomit them out of his mouth? You see, brothers and sisters, that love is never cruel, but it is sometimes severe. And God in his love must necessarily hate evil, because love hates the darkness with all the hatred it can muster. Because love loves the light, because light is pure and good and radiant. The allusion is to Proverbs chapter 3. Those whom I love, I discipline and reprove. So Christ here says, I love you. I don't want to destroy you. I love you, so I am giving you a very harsh word. Repent. Be zealous. Be zealous. Zeal is a good thing when it is directed by knowledge. Here is an uncompromising witness. He says, I want you to come to me, confess your sins, your spiritual laxity, your spiritual malaise, that complacency, that compromise, and that barrenness. He says, come, repent, and I will cover you with my righteousness, and I will wash you clean with my blood. And now I want you to be zealous for me. As zealous as you were for making money, as zealous were you in your selective breeding of wool to get this fine wool, so I want you to be zealous for me, to shine my light, to be my witness in this dark and pagan world. Be zealous and repent. The Greek in the word repent is an aorist imperative. It's a past imperative. We can't do this in English too well. But it denotes a definitive, decisive act. He's saying, do it now, be real, confess your sins, be done with the past, say, I'm for Christ, I stand with Christ. God help me, I will light my torch and lift it high. I will be a Christian on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, with my friends, with my family, in my work. I will not compromise my faith, I will not shudder my witness, I will not silence or muzzle my mouth, I will describe the glory of Christ, I will defy the powers of darkness, because I am a Christian. And Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. Frequently, this verse is taken out of context to refer to Christ's appeal to unbelievers, standing at the door of their heart and knocking, but that is not at all the case at all. He is standing at the door of the church, and he's asking the church to let him in. Now, Christ could have blown the door down like a SWAT team, but it's not the way of a servant who, though Lord and King and sovereign, humbles himself to them. Here's a quote from a commentary. In their blind self-sufficiency, they had, as it were, excommunicated the risen Lord from their church. In an act of unbelievable condescension, he requests permission to enter and to reestablish fellowship. Christ is saying, you excommunicated me, and I have every right to vomit you out of my mouth. But I am at the door knocking. Open it. Let me come in. The parable of the marriage feast in Luke chapter 12 is the analogy where the master, it's not the wedding feast, it's the parable of the master who goes away. The master returns to his house and he doesn't let himself in. The master returns to his house and he knocks on the door. Why? He wants to know if his servants are working, are present, are doing their thing. Will the door be opened? Will the lights be on? Will the table be set? Will he be welcomed? So Christ says to the church in Laodicea, I'm at the door. Now the decision is yours. You may leave it shut, or you may open it. What are you going to do? Brothers and sisters, what are we going to do? Every Lord's Day, Christ stands in the presence of New Covenant URC. Will we let him in? Will we let Christ feel welcome at our feasts, in our homes, at our table fellowship, in our conversations, when we gather around a table and have coffee? Or will our humor and conversation degenerate? Is Christ present? He says here to the one who conquers, he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Christ says, I want to feast with you. I'm giving you a second chance. Repent, be zealous. Let's reestablish our relationship. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ, in his infinite condescension of grace and mercy, says to these believers in Laodicea who are so lukewarm, he says, I want to forgive you. I want to embrace you. I want us to have Thanksgiving together again. Let us feast. Conquer. Say no to the paganism and the idolatry and the darkness. Say no to the immorality. Say no to the powers of evil and darkness. Be mine. Be mine forever. Come. Open the door to me. We will feast forever. And you will reign with me on my Father's throne forever. What is the Holy Spirit saying to us? What is he saying to you? May we have ears to hear his voice this morning. Amen. Our gracious God, we come humbly. We come with a sense of awe that Christ is more present perhaps than we've ever realized. More aware of our needs. More cognizant of our doubts, our fears, our burdens, the trials individuals have borne and us as a church. He's more engaged. He's more at work. He's more present and personal than we've ever given him credit for. We would hate to be the church in Laodicea that is threatened to be vomited out of his mouth. Oh Christ, we beg you, pour your Spirit into our hearts. If we have sinned in a lukewarm witness, forgive us. If we have compromised our faith, if we have been conformed to the culture and molded by its shape, then, Father, we ask you would forgive us. For sometimes, Lord, we understand that we might also be self-deluded, thinking that all is well, and we realize, Lord, that we are blind, and we cry out this morning, Father, to say that we are blind. Because we might think that the sin lies over here when it lies over there. And we might think that we have identified the problem here when it might be elsewhere. And what is the particular sin in one person's heart may not be the sin in another's heart. And that appearances are often deceiving. So, Father, we do humbly ask that you would open our eyes because we are blind. And that you would clothe us because we are naked. And that you would give us immeasurable riches in Jesus Christ because we are poor. Lord, may you maintain a gospel witness in our church. That even though we might be small, our witness might be exponentially great in our communities. Those who know us will know he is a Christian. She is a Christian. They go to a Christian church that really believes the gospel because they live it. Lord, this is what we want, and we pray that you might make it happen because we want above all else the praise and the commendation of Christ. We live for that. We die for that. Father, hear us and give us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.